So, if you have your Bibles again, turn to John chapter 11. We are taking a break from our series in Ephesians 2 and addressing the sanctity of life today. I tell people every year that sanctity of life is not a political issue, it's a moral issue. I've had people leave the church because I talked about it, and people still don't come on this Sunday for a number of different reasons because of what I'm talking about. Sanctity of life sees human life as valuable and sacred, whether that life be in the womb or outside the womb. Some of you may have read recently the court case over life support for baby Tinsley Lewis. You read about a young 11-month-old baby who has a heart defect, and the hospital, it's actually gone to the court, the hospital wanting to remove life support against the parents' wishes and desires. And the sanctity of life values human life because all life is sacred, deserves to be protected from every form of violence, evil, injustice in the world, whether that be from the womb to the grave, especially the weak and the vulnerable. And if you just think about it, actually sanctity of life actually covers lots of areas. It covers suffering and old age and what to do about old age. It addresses human sex trafficking. And so we give it one focused attention a year. So here's the reality for this topic. It should grip us. We should not be emotionless towards this. And I don't have the emotion that I should have towards it. I started it as a tradition when I came up here 15 years ago to take this Sunday with many other churches to focus on this topic because I believe it's a valuable topic to talk about, and I believe that I should feel more weight towards it. And so that's one of the reasons why I do it every year. It is something that is dear to me. Dear to my heart is not the right word. It's something that has impacted me personally. Before I was a Christian, I had gotten a girl pregnant, and the only option in my mind was to have an abortion for lots of different reasons. But the thing I remember about it now, particularly when we look at this passage, is that I had no emotion towards it. It was a logical, convenient decision so that my life would not be interrupted or inconvenienced or put off track by having the responsibility of a child. Now, not everybody that participates or has an abortion feels that way. Lots of women are scared. They're terrified. They don't know what to do. They don't know how they're going to take care of it. And they are incredibly emotionally attached, and it is a tormenting and difficult decision for them. So I do not want to say that I think that everybody that has an abortion does it because it is an emotionless. So my goal today is that we see Jesus as the ultimate answer to human sin, suffering, and death, and to offer hope and healing in the gospel if you have been connected to abortion in any way, actually have been connected to the loss of life as a result of your actions or your decisions in any form, in any manner. So let's look at John chapter 11. It's a long passage. I'm going to actually talk about the whole chapter, so we're not going to read it. I'm going to walk us through the story and draw out four observations. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is true and that it is transforming. So Lord, I pray that the truth of your word today would be transforming And the only way that will happen is that if by your Spirit you come and work with power and energy through the gift of teaching and preaching, and that you come through your power and energy through the gift of hearing and receiving today. So, Lord, I ask that we would be able to put aside distractions, whatever they may be, so that we can give our attention to your word, to hear your voice. The voice that created everything. The voice that created life in us. The voice that transformed us and continues to transform us. So that we would be encouraged, our faith would be built up, and that you would continue to bring healing and wholeness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Lazarus starts actually way back in John. Jesus has a long relationship with Lazarus and his two sisters. They're obviously very close. This chapter tells us that Jesus loved them a couple of different times. And chapter 11 opens up with Lazarus being deathly ill. And so his sisters, Martha and Mary, send some people to tell Jesus that he is sick so that Jesus would come, and they request that Jesus comes and heals Lazarus. Jesus' replies is that Lazarus' death will not end with his death, but that it has a greater purpose of God's glory, that God's glory would be displayed through Lazarus' death. And so then Jesus told those that were around that he was not going to go, that he was going to wait 2 days. And then the text tells us that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so he waited until after Lazarus died to go to him. That's an odd display of love, to wait or to delay going to somebody you loved and helping them out. So the first observation that we see from the story of Lazarus is that Jesus demonstrates his love by delaying. Jesus demonstrates his love by delaying. One of the great human needs is to experience love. That is... what God wants for each one of us, not just that you know he loves you, but that you experience his love. If you've ever been in a relationship with a woman, you know how important this is, right? I've heard men say, well, I told her I loved her one time. Why do I have to tell her? I keep telling her I love her. Because I believe that it is in the very nature of humanity is to know that we are loved, but not just know it, but to experience that love. Many of us know, have been told by others that they loved us, and we knew that they loved us, but we did not experience that love, and it left a scar in us. Paul says, such is the case in Ephesians chapter 3, when he prays that we be strengthened with all God's people to grasp the breadth and the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that we be filled with all the fullness of God. How many of you want to be filled with the fullness of God? Now, what does that mean? I think, really, what he's saying is that we need to experience more and more of God's, Christ's love, so that we become solid and mature. The implication is that unless you not just know, but have experienced more and more of God's love, you cannot become solid and mature. And many of us operate out of a deficit of love because of our relationships that we've had primarily with our parents and with other people. Some of you don't think that God could or does love you because of the things you have done. The basis of God's love is within him and is not within you. That is contrary to all of our experiences as a human being, right? The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit love us despite ourselves, despite our wretchedness, despite our sinfulness. And that love, the greatest display and demonstration of that love was demonstrated on the cross. If you ever question God's love for you, which all of us do and all of us probably have, if you've ever wondered, does God really love me? Look to the cross. That is like a Gandalf sword into the ground that reverberates across eternity. Jesus' delay was love towards Lazarus and his sisters. Jesus's delay was to display his glory and his power over death, so he waits 2 days to go see Lazarus. And arriving in Bethany, he finds Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days. Now that's significant, just because in Jewish culture, they believe that it took up to 3 days for the spirit to permanently leave the body. Up until 3 days, you know, the spirit could come back. There's other reasons, but the point is that Lazarus was dead. There is no chance that he was alive. There's no chance that they have walked him to that cave, put him in there, but his breathing was shallow enough so you didn't realize it, and he popped up and said, "I'm really alive," or he's resuscitated. He's beyond life. And so there's a group of Jews that are around the sisters consoling them. We see that in verse 19. And so this delay was to demonstrate Jesus' love for them, but also had a purpose to display his glory so that they would believe. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, that is for your benefit, I am glad that I was not there, so that," this is purpose, "so that you may believe," that is, believe in him. And he will describe it as the resurrection of life. "But let us go to him." Jesus wanted them to see and to believe that he really had power to raise people, i.e. Lazarus, from the dead. Jesus demonstrated his love this way, in this case, by delay. I don't like to wait. Obviously, some of you can identify with that. Others of you are laughing uncomfortably because you don't want to be seen as identifying with that, but you do. That's why you laugh, because it's a common experience. I am a very impatient person by nature. Now, are you identifying with that, or are you saying that about me, Kobe? How many of you groan at the line at the post office when it goes out to the door? Amen. And this is just homework. Have you ever gone to the post office in Los Angeles? Or the line at the DMV, which I think is the line from hell. I do believe that. I'm just kidding. Or the traffic in Anchorage. We want God to answer now. We want God to work now. We want God to work on our terms, but God does not always work on our terms or our timetable because it's not always in our best interests. And we know that in theory. But we struggle with that in life, right? So, you know, we've been looking for an associate pastor, and, you know, we posted it last summer and got a plethora of candidates, and some good, some bad, and some ugly, and narrowed it down to two, and two guys that have always wanted to come to Alaska, and then it narrowed down to one, and I thought, man, if we get this guy, it'd be a gift from Jesus. And then when we started scheduling flights for him, and he wanted to bring his whole family up there here, and they didn't feel comfortable about it. So they said no. And it didn't make sense to me. It still doesn't make sense to me. When I describe it to you, I says, why did it get that far? Why did my hopes get set up for that? Because I know, because God has something better for us. Okay, that's the nice answer, but I have to walk that out daily, right? I have to walk that out in the midst of being shorthanded in a number of different areas. I have to walk that out in lots of different reasons and lots of different ways. I have to walk that out as an impatient person. Because when we become impatient, we want God to act now. What do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to take things into our control. Particularly, I won't go on with that one. But it's true. Abraham did it, and look at the mess we still have today.
25 years later.
Yeah. Sometimes Jesus demonstrates his love by delaying. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him and she complained, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, if you loved us, you would have come in time. But then she catches herself knowing of what she's saying is not true and not accurate. But she says, "But even now, I know that if you ask God, he will give you what you want. He'll answer you." See, the question always is, not that God, can God do it, but will God do it? Right? A great example of this is Paul, the apostle. You see God doing incredible stuff in the life of Paul, right? His preaching and the miracles that God did. Miracles that God did with an apron. Yet when he has a thorn in the flesh, which is described as a messenger of Satan, literally an angel of Satan, it's only logical that he would say, "Remove it from me," right? He requested it three times. And what was God's answer? God's answer wasn't just a delay. It was no. He said, "Paul, I'm not going to extend my grace to you by removing that messenger of Satan, because you need that messenger of Satan to keep you humble. But what I will do is, because I won't give grace this way, I always give grace, so I will give grace this way. I will display my power through your human weakness." See, if God says no one way, he says yes another way. If God doesn't extend grace one way, he always extends grace in another way. And it could be a multiple of different ways. And you will see it and experience it if you're looking out for it. If you will trust him. If you will believe. That's why he says, those who come to the throne of grace must believe that what he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But Jesus, so Jesus tells Martha that her brother will rise again, and she knows that Lazarus will rise again on the last day, she says, that there will be a future resurrection in the Jewish mentality, Jewish idea, that there would be a corporate resurrection into life. But Jesus is promising her more than that. And this is where we see the second observation, that Jesus comforts by pointing us to himself. Martha's pain and suffering points to the greatest issue for all of us, which is our own sin, which is human sin. All suffering is because of sin. All violence against the weak is because of sin. All the devaluing of human life is because of sin. Death and suffering and evil are a daily reminder that there is something terribly wrong with our world today, and it is not primarily political. It is not primarily social. It is moral. It is that the sinful heart is fallen, or described as depraved. The bent, as C.S. Lewis has said, is bent away from God and towards idolatry. But Jesus came to defeat sin and death. And for the Christian, death does not have the final word. So Jesus tells her in verses 25 and 26, look at those. This is what he promises her. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So right here, we're confronted with the fact that Jesus is more than a good moral teacher. All the great religious teachers point humanity to God, but Jesus points humanity to himself because he is God. Jesus is the ultimate comfort to human pain and suffering and death. Jesus is the ultimate answer to our pain and our suffering and our death. This claim of Jesus makes, Jesus makes two claims here. As the resurrection, he promises hope for eternity for those who have died. That there is hope in eternity for pleasure evermore in Christ. And Christ Jesus as the life is the promise that eternal life, that pleasure evermore, isn't something we just hope for in eternity, but it is something we possess now in this life. Because the future in Christ penetrates and overtakes us in this life. So Jesus is the answer, is the comfort in life and death. And then he asked Martha, and he asked us, do you believe this? Not as a fact, not as a truth, not as a doctrine, but do you believe and rest and hope and have confidence so that it's like a large, overstuffed chair that you can fall into and it overtakes you and you can rest in comfort and in ease because it supports you, it holds you, and you feel comfortable in it as Jesus, as the resurrection and the life. The resurrection that hopes, that gives you a hope for eternity, and the life that gives you a hope for today. Do you believe this? Is what Jesus asks us. And that leads us to the third observation. Jesus responds to death with outrage. Jesus responds to death with outrage. Martha directs Mary to Jesus privately. And as Mary goes to Jesus, the Jews who are consoling her follow her because they believe she's going to the tomb to weep. But she's actually going to Jesus. And when she encounters Jesus, she too blames him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she's weeping. And the Jews that are with her are weeping. Now, this weeping is not the weeping that we normally think about. It's not the tears and the sniffling. This is wailing. Jewish funerals would hire professional wailers. And I'm not talking about fishermen. I'm talking about criers. Those who would demonstrate the grieving and the loss of the loved one. So Jesus sees this, and the ESV says that he was moved deeply in spirit and very troubled. It really is better translated that he was indignant or he was outraged. That's an odd response. Outraged to someone suffering, you'd think he would be grieving. But it says he is outraged. What is he outraged about, and what is he outraged at? So Jesus asks, where's the tomb? And then he weeps, and again it says he's indignant or he's outraged, and he went to the tomb. He can't be weeping for Lazarus, because he's already said he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he's about to raise him from the dead, probably 3 to 5 minutes away from raising him from the dead, so he can't be crying over Lazarus. He is outraged, which is a righteous indignation, a holy indignation, and he's very troubled over sin and death as the final enemy. Sin causes all suffering and death, and Jesus sees death as the final enemy that he has come to defeat. Scripture says that it is appointed once for all to die, and after that to face judgment. There's no escaping it. All of us will die, and all of us will face judgment. And if we've put our faith in Christ, he has taken our judgment. And if we don't put our faith in Christ, then we bear the weight of his judgment in eternity. Jesus came to defeat death and to free us from the judgment that is rightfully ours. So with suffering and death, Jesus has a mixture of righteous anger and grief because of sin. And so we should have grief and some sense of outrage at death, because death is not normal. Death will not be normality for Christians in eternity. And death is here because of sin. And death is an enemy. Yes, for Christians, death is only a doorway to life, but it is still a disruption from God's original design because of sin. And Jesus is outraged over death and sin. And he has come to defeat death and sin. So Jesus triumphs over sin and death by his own suffering and his own death. Jesus came to restore life, not to destroy life. Because life is inherently valuable because God has created us in his image to reflect him. And Jesus came not to destroy life, but to restore life. That is, to restore humanity to flourishing and to wholeness, which is really restoring us to the image of God. that we would live and act as we were meant and created to live and act. Then Jesus commands them to remove the stone, but Martha objects. She says, "Ooh, he's been dead 4 days. He's going to smell," or as the King James says, "he stinketh." Jesus scolds her or chides her, and he says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" That death, Lazarus' death, had a greater purpose to display Jesus' glory, to display something, a parable that would be acted out of who Jesus is as the resurrection and the life. That death has no hold on him or those who are in him or united to him or in union with him, because he is the resurrection and the life. And when we are united to him, we partake of the very essence of who he is as that person, as the resurrection and the life. Then Jesus prayed. Wish we had time to talk about the prayer, but we don't. Jesus prays, then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." It has been said that if he hadn't used Lazarus' name, that all the tombs in Jerusalem would have spit out their dead. But he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out in the same way that God in creation spoke his word and created creation into existence. Jesus has spoken the same word and created life into existence. Lazarus didn't sit there and say, "Oh, Jesus called me. I'm going to respond. I am so glad. I'm going to get up and go out." No! When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus, life came into him. Life existed where it was only death and decay. And Lazarus responded because Jesus commanded him to. That is Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Jesus didn't come to destroy life. He came to restore life and life to its fullest. But all life is temporary, because Lazarus will die again. Right? All healing is temporary, because even if we're healed, we will die again. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus is the resurrection of life. It's not just about this life. It's about eternity with God. And Jesus came to defeat the last enemy, which is death. And so that leads us to our final observation. Jesus gives life by dying. Jesus is a polarizing figure. People either loved him or they hated him. And the response of the Jews that were there to counsel Mary and Martha was, some of them were amazed at this miracle. Now, that would be an amazing thing, right? But some of them did not like it. They threw him under the bus. They ratted on him. They went to the Jewish leaders and they said, "Do you know what this guy is doing?" And the Jewish leader said, "You know what this is going to do? This is going to cause problems for us, because it's going to raise up people. He's going to get more and more followers. And what's going to happen? Our way of life is going to be disrupted. Rome is going to bring the heavy hand down, and it's going to create pressure. It's going to create suffering and persecution for us. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to do all this stuff. We got to get rid of this guy." They killed Jesus because he was a threat. But see, Jesus had been a threat from the day he was born. Because when he was born, Herod sought to kill him instead of seeking to worship him. So Jesus knew what it means to have his life threatened. See, people were amazed at his healings. People were amazed at his teaching, but yet they sought to kill him. The one who came to restore life was destroyed. But here's the irony of the gospel. Here's the beauty of the gospel, is that the greatest evil in history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, accomplished the greatest good for humanity, which secured our salvation and our eternal destiny. It secured the new covenant. It secured our hope. And so Jesus gladly and willingly gave his life to defeat sin and death for you and for us, for you and for me. Jesus could say that he was the resurrection and the life because he secured that promise in his death and resurrection. Jesus' death and his resurrection secured the new covenant on our behalf. We can have the worship team come up. Jesus says on the night that he was betrayed that he was going to give his life as a sacrifice to establish the new covenant, which would fulfill the hopes or the hope of Israel. And when he took the body, his body, the bread, and he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which will be shed for you for the forgiveness of sin." And so it's by faith in Christ, being connected and united to Christ, that we experience all the blessings, all the promises of the new covenant: forgiveness, life, his spirit, transformation, on and on and on. And our destiny is secure in Christ. And so we celebrate today that in a culture of death, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who destroyed death and sin. And your sin is not too great that Christ can forgive you if you will come to him. Your actions are not too great so as to separate you from him eternally if you will turn to him and trust him and put your hope in him. So no matter what you've done, the answer is you can be forgiven. You can be healed. You can be restored. You can flourish as a human being because of what Christ has done. And so that's our hope today, as we take his body and we dip it into the cup, his blood, looking to be fed, nourished spiritually, because he is here in a unique way in the body and the blood of Christ. So let me encourage you to come. Come believing. Come hoping. Come seeking forgiveness. Come seeking healing. Come seeking to be nourished. This table is a table for those who say, "I trust Christ." So if you can participate with us, if you are part of a local church and if you profess to trust Christ. So let me encourage you to think, to respond. How is Jesus speaking to me through this message? And then as you feel like he's spoken to you and given you a word of promise or a word of conviction, a word of rebuke, come and be fed by Jesus. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Father, I just pray that we would be filled with hope today because of the fact that you are the resurrection and the life, and that that hope would spill over to joy by the work of your Spirit in and through us. And Lord, and as that that hope and that joy bubbles up, it would bubble up and over and affect and influence those around us, that we would be a light in the darkness, and that we would live out the promise that we would be a light to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.